All right, guys, we're going to be in Matthew 15. We finished the first part, if you were with us a couple weeks ago on Sunday. We're going to be in Matthew 15. We're going to pick it up in the middle of the chapter, verse 21. And what Jesus has done is he's just been assaulted by the religious elite about not washing his hands right. His disciples weren't washing their hands right. So Jesus talked to them a little bit, and he basically told them that, hey, like, not washing your hands isn't what God really cares about. He cares about your heart. And so after that happens, Jesus kind of leaves Israel for a little bit. And this is his first little outing. He's going to go to a Gentile nation. He's going to go to Tyre and Sidon, which is where we pick things up in verse 21. Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." And he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to little dogs." Isn't that harsh? Jesus is a mean guy. And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So this is kind of a tough passage for us to read, because Jesus just called the woman a dog and like basically ignored her. He ignored her. Then people told her to leave. And then she talked to him again and he called her a dog. And then later he heals her. And I think it's hard for us to really grab what's going on, because we don't really understand how the Israelites were back during Jesus' day. The Jews did not like us. We are Gentiles. They did not like us. They actually kind of hated us. They thought that Gentiles were unclean, and they thought that Gentiles, the only reason for our existence was to stoke the hell fire, basically. We were logs to stoke the hell fire. And in fact, if a Pharisee were to walk by any of us, and if one of his pieces of his shirt touched you, he'd be unclean. He would have to wash that shirt because he would get your sin germs all over him, your cooties. They hated us. They really did. And Jesus' disciples were no strangers to this mentality. And so Jesus is coming, and his mission, which has been set apart since the Old Testament, if you want to kind of get into exactly what Jesus is doing and why he's doing it, you got to read Isaiah 49 through 53. Those are the chapters. You guys want to do a little extra reading on your own, read those chapters and you kind of understand in depth why Jesus is doing what he's doing right now. And in those chapters, what it says is that Jesus, the Messiah, it says that he's going to be sent, but he's going to be rejected by his own. And so the father comforts his son and he says, "It is too small a thing for you to be sent to the Jews only. I will send you as a light to all nations." So Jesus first came, and up until this point, Jesus has only gone out to Jews. He has only ministered to Jewish people. But after the Jews rejected him, now he is going and this is the first person, and it's one of the only incidences where we know for a fact that Jesus left Israel and actually ministered to a Gentile. And the reason is because he wants to get his disciples to a place where they're going to be able to do this. They're going to be able to carry on the ministry. Because when they first started preaching in Jerusalem, they had a major conversion, and we're going to talk about that later on tonight. But after a while, the Jews just weren't listening. And so that's when Paul and Barnabas and other people started going out and they started spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. And Jesus wanted them ready for this. Now, just so you guys kind of get a grab on even like the best of the apostles, Peter. Peter was given a vision of what to do in the book of Acts. He was given a vision to go talk to this guy named Cornelius. And this is in Acts chapter 10. And he has to get the vision three times before he's finally ready to go talk to a Gentile. And even when he goes talks to the guy, he stands in his house and goes, "I hope you realize I shouldn't even be here. You're unclean." And he says that to the guy before he gives him the gospel. And that's crazy. And so these guys were definitely really, really against Gentiles. And then even Paul, when he's trying to minister to Jews, all he says in Jerusalem is, "I went and preached to Gentiles," and they freak out and want to kill him. Like, they really, really didn't like Gentiles. So Jesus is trying to ease them into it. So he's wanting them to see something. He's wanting them to see the faith of a woman. But they can't see that faith displayed in her until she's rejected. If she would have come up to Jesus the first time, he's like, oh yeah, sure, no problem, and he healed her daughter. The disciples would have just been like, well, that's kind of weird. Why would Jesus do that? But here they see her actually demonstrate her faith in the face of opposition. Not a lot of us, if someone called me a dog, I wouldn't worship them the next second. I wouldn't be like, oh, you're awesome, and I worship them. Please help me. You know, but this woman was willing to do that because she understood who she was talking to. And even when Jesus said, hey, I can't give you the food off the table, she's like, hey, I'll take crumbs. I love you so much, Jesus. Whatever you got for me, I'll take that. And Jesus commends her for that. Notice what he says. Oh, woman, great is your faith. Jesus never says this to his disciples, by the way. He never commends them like this. This woman receives a greater commendation from Jesus than any of his disciples. And that's crazy to me. Even more than the Israelites, the Jewish people that he was speaking to. Because again, he wanted them to see. He wanted them to see that, yes, my message is for all people, nations, tongues, and tribes. Everybody can receive Jesus in the simplicity of who he is. So he ends up healing the daughter. In verse 29, Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them lame and blind and mute, maimed with many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. So here you have these people, these people were most likely Gentiles as well. And Jesus is healing them, and now you're seeing they're glorifying the God of Israel. Jesus, earlier on in Matthew, he said, let your light so shine that it brings glory to God. You know, God wants to do great and mighty things through us. He really does. He wants to use us. But the purpose of him doing these things in us is so that people see God in you. If you are chosen by God to go evangelize, to go share the gospel with somebody, that's great. But people, what our goal should be is, I want people to see God in me. I don't want people to look at me and be like, dude, Peter's awesome. Look at all he's doing. Look at how amazing he is. He's the best. Like, that would be terrible. I want people to see God's work in me. So we come in humility, and we come seeking to glorify our Father. And even Jesus does this. Jesus shows humility. When people start glorifying God, he's like, whoa, I'm God. Glorify me. He allows them to glorify the Father. And I think that's cool. We have an example of humility here. An example of somebody just willing to give the credit to somebody else, to give the credit to the Father. In verse 32, now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where can we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Jesus said to them, how many loaves do we have? And they said, seven and a few little fish. This is the second time Jesus is going to perform this miracle. The first time actually happened back in chapter 14. And that's the famous feeding of the 5,000. This is the less famous feeding of the 4,000. It's not as impressive, I guess. And he's about to do it. And he has a little more help. He's got seven loaves, and he's got a few little fish. So he's got a little more than he had last time to work with. This is pretty good. It says in verse 35, so he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and the fish and gave thanks and broke them and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up several large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now these who ate were 4,000 besides women and children. And there's a lot of men a lot smarter than me. They get into why seven baskets and why 12 last time. I don't know. I don't care. It's just he had leftover. It's a miracle. It's awesome, I think. And so I think I'll just leave it there. After that, it says he goes into a boat and he goes to the region of Magdala. And chapter 16, let's move on. Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, testing him, and asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. When they use the word testing here, they're not actually, when they're asking for a sign, they actually don't want Jesus to come through. They're saying it expecting him to fail. And no matter what he would do, they would have a problem with it. And we actually get the hint here from who's coming to him. Yeah, the Pharisees, who were like the religious conservatives of the day, they were like very hardcore on the law. They were very much into Torah. They believed in keeping the Torah plus the Mishnah plus the Gemara. And the Mishnah was the commentary on the law, and the Gemara was the commentary on the Mishnah. And so you had a bunch of commentaries, and these guys were hardcore in keeping all of it. And then you have the Sadducees, and they were the religious liberals. They did not believe in miracles, they did not believe in angels, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. So they were bummed out. Or as Scott would say, they are sad, you see. It's kind of a lame joke. Anyway, so you got these two people with these conflicting views on religion, and they're getting together because they found a common enemy, and they're going to test Jesus. And he answered and he said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. And this is, by the way, the second time this has happened in the book of Matthew. The first time happened in chapter 12, where Jesus said much the same thing to them. There's a saying, and it comes from the Bible, obviously, and it's, to whom much is given, much is required. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had the Old Testament. They had all the prophecies. And Jesus, at this point in his life, has fulfilled so many of them that they should have known that he was the Messiah. He was the one spoken of from Genesis all the way to Malachi. He was the guy that they should have been waiting for. He, not only did he fulfill all the necessary requirements of Messiah, but if you did just a simple mathematical calculation, you would know that the Messiah would have had to come at the exact time that Jesus came. And the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees should have known. And so Jesus is rebuking them. He's like, hey, if you went outside today and you saw the sun was red, you would know that it's going to be bad weather. And he's like, you're good at doing that. You're good at discerning what's going to happen in the world, but you can't discern what's right in front of your face, the stuff that really matters. You know, and unfortunately, in the church today, there are some people that are kind of like that. You know, they can tell you who won The Biggest Loser, or they can tell you like all these minuscule, trivial things about the world. You know, who's going to win the Super Bowl? And they're all into that. But the things that really matter, the things of God that they should be paying attention to, they're completely oblivious. They're completely oblivious to what's going on in their lives. They're completely oblivious to sin and temptation. The place that their life is going, they're oblivious to the fact that there is a judgment one day. They're oblivious to the fact that they should be serving God with all their hearts. All the things that they should be focusing on is being pushed out by things that really don't matter. And just kind of think in your life, how much your life is spent on stuff that won't matter 10 years from now? How much of your day-to-day is spent learning about things and studying things and watching things that just won't make a bit of difference 10 years from now? And how much of your time is spent studying the stuff that's going to benefit you for all eternity? That should be a convicting thought. It convicts me a lot when I think about that too. It's like, wow, I watched The Avengers like for 8 hours today, you know? And like, it's a cool TV show. But, you know, I watched that all day, but I didn't even get into the Word, you know? And I'll think those ways. You know, and what Jesus is saying is not to be convicting, like, oh man, you need to always be with Jesus and everything you do has to be Jesus and everything like that. What he's saying is you need to give priority to things that matter. You need to give priority to things that matter. You need to be moving towards godliness. You need to be moving towards betterment. Do you know that your time on this earth is short? And you focus on just the simplest things, just loving those people around you. I know we always think about, man, like, where am I going to be used by God? And we get those thoughts. Have you just focused on just loving those people who are in your life, your family, just loving your family? How can I show my family God's love today? Something so small. Man, how can I show my fellow students or my fellow coworkers the love of Jesus today? And not complain like everybody else. And not be a bummer like everybody. How can I do that? And just focus on, not that you're going to be perfect. Not that you're just going to get it and you'll be like wearing a robe and you'll be hanging out at school and people are like, hey, how are you doing? Oh, verily, I'm doing great, man. You know, like, That's weird, man. No one would want to hang out with you if you acted like that. But I'm saying there should be a general growth in your life. Do people today see that you're different than you were last year? Or they look at you and like you're kind of the same old person. Or you're worse. You know, that's the one that we don't want to go to. You're way worse than you were last year. That's not what we want. We want to be constantly progressing. Philippians 3, verse 12, Paul says, "Not that I have obtained, nor am I perfected, but this I do. I press on towards the goal and the calling that is in Christ Jesus." So Paul says, yeah, I'm not perfect, but this I do. I continuously press on towards Jesus to lay a hold of him because I love him. That was Paul's desire. So here the scribes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the people that should have known, and they didn't. And he said, here's your sign, the sign of Jonah. And he goes into more detail about this in Matthew 12, where he says, just as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and nights in the belly of the earth. So what's the sign? His death and resurrection. That's what he says. And he left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And they just forgot the snacks. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Is it because we forgot to take bread?" Yeah. And Jesus, I love Jesus' response. Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you say you haven't brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I do not speak concerning bread?" Notice what Jesus is trying to say. He's like, dude, are you guys stupid? He's like, dude, but where are the leaven and the scribes and Pharisees? We forgot food. Oh, man. You know, that's my concern. And again, Jesus is showing them, and it's something that we should see too, how much of my life is spent just thinking of the physical. Jesus is trying to show them something spiritually important, and the first thing they think about is their stomachs. The first thing. Man, I should spend more time at church. What am I going to eat later? You know, what am I going to go to Panda after this? What am I going to do? You know, like, and you just spend all your time thinking about your flesh and what your flesh can get. And all the times that we freak out, what am I going to do with my life? What am I going to do? What does Jesus say? Dude, do you remember when I provide? I'm not worried about food. You shouldn't be worried about food. I will provide for you. Has God ever let you down? All these times that I spend freaking out about, I remember I had to just confess to you guys last year. It was actually 2 years ago. I was in between college and a job, and I didn't know what God was doing in my life. And I was like, man, what am I going to do? I was like freaking out. I was like, what am I going to do? And God just really laid it on my heart. Have you ever gone without? Have you ever gone without food? Have you ever died of starvation? No, because I took care of you. Do you think I'm going to continue to do that? Probably. Right? And you just trust in the Lord. You know, so often when we run into physical problems, and again, really look, examine your lives. When you run into a physical problem, whether it is, man, like I'm really busy, you know, I'm just in a busy time of my life, or man, like, well, I know this probably doesn't apply to you guys too much because you're students, but you're like, you know, you're really tight on cash. What's the first thing that goes? Isn't it time with the Lord? I'm in a really busy season time in my life. What do I do? Well, I probably can't have my morning devotion. I'll get my Xbox time in, though. But, you know, morning, that can go. That can kind of slip away. I'll definitely get on Facebook today. But, you know, I don't think I need to pray as much in the morning. You know, oh, man, I'm really busy this week. Now, I don't think I'll go to church. I'm really tired. The first thing to go is Jesus. Where's your priorities? Are you just always thinking of your flesh? And Jesus gets frustrated with them. Oh, you of little faith. Don't you think I'm going to take care of you? Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and the rest of these things will be added to you." How much time do you guys spend thinking about where you're going to go to school? What job you're going to get? All these questions and things like that, which by you worrying about it, and Jesus even says this in Matthew, how many of you can add one cubit to your stature by worrying? You can't. You can't solve the problem, you can't figure it out, yet you spend hours upon hours mulling over this thing that you'll never be able to fix. Instead of ignoring your primary calling by God. When I was going through this time, I liked going through the Bible and highlighting the places where it talks about your calling. It uses those words specific. I looked for places where it specifically used the words like, this is your calling. And I would underline it because I was very interested in what the Bible had to say about my calling. And some of them are pretty intense. I don't know if I'm going to read them to you guys. Some of them are like, this is your calling, to suffer for the Lord. And I was like, oh, okay. But I'll read one that's more like, you know, good for you guys to listen to. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 2. I'm just going to read it. For you know what commandment we gave you through Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God for your life. This is the will of God. You guys ready? Your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. What's God's will for your life? Your sanctification. Your cleansing. Now, I know that's a big word. All sanctified means is being set apart for a specific purpose. Jesus says, I have set you, I have sanctified you. And I think that when I think about sanctification, I think of a more, and it's used in the New Testament as more of a romantic kind of a thing. Like as somebody would set apart their spouse from everybody else. You're special. Our relationship is sanctified by marriage. Now, I'm not going to hang out with you like I hang out with anyone else. It is special to me. And that's what God says to you. What's the will of God in your life? That you would be set apart for a relationship with God. That you may learn to love Him and Him only. Everything else will work out. Doesn't mean we shouldn't spend any time thinking of it. That's not what I'm telling you guys. I'm not just saying, hey, let's all quit our jobs and drop out of school. I say that to you guys sometimes, but it's a joke. Don't actually drop out of school. But, you know, just drop out of school and just hang out at home and, you know, God will just provide. Man, you'll just, like, have people drop off gold bars at your front door and stuff like that. Don't even worry about it. You know, like, the Bible is very clear. In 2 Thessalonians, it says, if you don't work, you don't eat. And I underline that because I'm like, okay, because I like to eat, so I better work. But what I am saying is prioritize your life. What is taking up the majority of your time? Is it God or is your flesh? And since your spirit is eternal and your flesh is going to die, it may be good for you to focus more on the spirit. Right? Just makes sense. Your sanctification, your purity. Your purity before God, your purity in your sexuality. God values you guys' sexuality so much. And He wants you guys to be pure as He is pure. To love like He loves. Not to lust like the heathen do. What does He say? Don't act like the non-believers. The people who don't know God. Who all they know is how to lust and to view pornography. Act in love like your father does. Who betroths himself to one wife and loves her intimately. Right? So that is a calling from God. Don't focus on the physical. God will take care of you. He is your provider. He is going to take care of you. He is the one leading your life. He is sovereign over all things. Trust in Him. But focus on the spiritual, for those are the things that really matter. So He says, dude, don't worry about the food. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that He did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Another thing that Jesus does here, and this is Him taking the role of a shepherd. He shepherds His people from false teachings, from false doctrines. Part of the reason why we do what we do here at Calvary, of just going through the Word, just book by book, verse by verse, is because I want you guys to be weary of the false doctrines out there. There are false teachings out there that sound so right. You guys are going to listen to them, and they're going to sound so much like what you believe. And if you're not, if you don't know the Word of God, if you're not settled in your heart of just, I love Jesus, you'll be taken away from Jesus. Now, I like the song that we sang tonight, Simplicity. Come in simplicity. A relationship with God is simple. Anyone can do it. Jesus didn't come to the intellectually elite. He did not come to the scholars and the people who were graduates. He came to the farmers. simple blue-collar people. The message of God is so simple. It doesn't take a genius to figure out. In fact, I could sum up the entire Bible in this sentence. Love God and love people. That's it. It's the whole Bible. That's all God wants from us. Love God. All that we're learning right now is, how do I love God? What is the proper way for me to come to Him and love Him? That's why we go into the Bible. We learn how to do that. How do I love people? We go into the Bible. We learn how to do that. It's simple. It's very, very simple things. You go into any other belief system, the first thing they're going to do is they're going to complicate things. Hey, I read this passage. Oh, dude, did you read in the Greek? Because I learned it in the Greek, and that's not what it means, man. And they'll go into their spiel. You know, whoa, dude, it's grace alone? It's not that simple, man. Whoa. You got to go door to door, and you got to do this, and you got to do that, and you got to wear underwear, and you got to do it, and it's like this weird stuff. And it will totally strip away your relationship with God. The simple relationship with God that is by grace through faith alone, that not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God. That's the importance. Those of you guys who don't know that joke, it's Mormons wear weird underwear. But anyway, so like it's the gift of God. It's the gift of God to us. That's what He does for us. And anything that tries to make it more complicated is going to get in your way of just simply loving Jesus. Have you guys ever go through a season of your life where you feel like, man, it's so, I feel like my Christian life is so hard right now. It's so difficult, man. It's so hard to find God. It's so hard to do this. Is it possible that you put some yokes on yourself that you were never meant to bear? Why don't you just love Jesus? And the most intimate times I've ever spent with Jesus have been just so simple. It's just been me crying out to God, Lord, I miss You. I want to be with You. And I want to clear out all this garbage, all this stuff that's going on in my brain, and I just want to be with You. That's it. Those have been some of the best times of my Christian life. You know, the relationship of God is simple. Very, very simple. And not only that, but the cool thing about the Lord, it says this in 1 Corinthians, it says that we're taught by Him. You guys don't need some spiritually elite person to come in and be like, oh, this is what that means. You don't need that. You're taught by the Holy Spirit that is in you. Your relationship with God is your relationship with God. It's nobody else's. I can help you figure out things about the Word. I can help you, but I can't live your relationship for you. I can't give you knowledge. You have to seek it with the Lord. Your relationship with Him is your relationship. And that's what makes it so beautiful. Everything that I think about doing in my life, all I have to do is just ask God, does this honor You? Is this something that will honor You, Lord? And is this job going to honor You, God? If I take it, is this really going to honor You? And is this relationship going to honor You? Is it going to be an act of love towards You? Is this action I'm doing, is it loving towards You, God? It makes things so easy. It makes it so easy. The relationship with the Lord is simple. Remember that. Verse 13 says this, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? The Son of Man am, sorry. So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Jesus asked them a very simple question. This is the question that is the most important question you guys will ever ask in your entire life. This is the question, this one question is going to determine where you spend eternity. Who do you say that Jesus is? It's very simple. Who do you say He is? And that's what a lot of people said about Him. They said, I think you may be like a resurrected prophet, maybe like John the Baptist, a good teacher. And that's what you are. You're like a good prophet. You know, and then some of the, well, maybe Elijah, you know, because Elijah had all those hardcore miracles. So maybe he's more like Elijah. And other people are like, maybe he's kind of like more like Jeremiah, you know, kind of like a harbinger of doom, you know, because they heard some of Jesus' more hardcore teachings like, oh, man, it's crazy. They're like, yeah, you're more like Jeremiah. And had these ideas about Jesus. And in today's culture, we have a lot of ideas about Jesus, right? And you can go to Barnes Nobles right now. You could find tons of books. Who was Jesus really? Dot, dot, dot. And you'll see like all these crazy writings about who was Jesus, you know, because we don't know. And you have all these scholars like making wild guesses about what he was like and what he did and all this crazy stuff. When again, it's just so simple. Jesus makes the Father known. He has revealed himself to us in his word. It's very easy. The most important man in all of history lived 33 years in Israel, only left the country maybe twice his entire life, died, and didn't have a whole lot of converts by the time he died. We have 4 different biographies written about him, and they're all pretty short. He's the most important man in all history. Isn't that crazy? Knowing Jesus is so easy. Any of you guys have written a book report on anyone else? I could read a 7,000-word, you know, freaking book on Ted Kennedy, who was a scumbag. You know, and I just realized, oh, dude, he's a scumbag. That's what I realized at the end of the book. Oh, okay. And I put it back, you know? Then I got Jesus, and it's just so easy. It's just so easy. You got 4 Gospels. That's it. And they're all short. You know, Jesus is a very simple person. And what does he say about himself? Who is Jesus? Is he just some prophet? Jesus says some crazy things, and I'm not going to go into all the crazy ones that he says. I'm just going to focus on this one terminology that he gives himself, Son of Man. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man over and over and over again. Nobody else calls him that. So is he just saying, I'm a dude? This is Jesus' favorite title because it actually relates to Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father, and one like the Son of Man comes riding on clouds of glory and receives an everlasting kingdom from the Ancient of Days, and his kingdom lasts forever and ever. That is the prophecy that Jesus is quoting when he says, the Son of Man. So what did Jesus say about himself? He said he was God. He said he has a kingdom that's going to never end. He said some crazy stuff about himself. You know, I cannot just look at Jesus and be like, man, I don't know what he said. It's very simple what he said. If you can't accept what he said, that's one thing, but you can't deny what he said. This is what he said about, this is how he's revealed himself to you. Now you have a choice once you come with that realization. Once I know who Jesus is, if Jesus really is God, if Jesus really does make the Father known from eternity past to eternity future, if heaven really is real and hell is real, if my sins have to be accounted for one day, which we even understand as humans, right? And if I go and I break a law, and I go and I stand before the judge, and he's like, dude, why shouldn't I give you this judgment? Be like, oh, I did all these good things. Doesn't matter if I was perfect my whole life. If I break one law, I have to be accountable for that. And you guys understand that. Why do you think God would be any different? That somehow we can like level up, which is what all other religious beliefs think. That we can somehow measure up our good deeds against our bad deeds, and somehow if they outweigh them on the scale, then we go into heaven. You have to be accountable. Think about this. You have to be accountable for everything you've ever done, thought, or said. And you're going to stand before perfection. And if that's true, and Jesus revealed himself as God himself, who took your place on a cross and died for you, and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It would be pretty important for you guys to determine in your hearts, who do you think Jesus is? And if you make the decision that I believe that he is exactly who he said he is, then maybe you should start living like it. You know, if you're going to allow him to come into your life, say, Jesus, I surrender my life to you. You gave everything for me to be with me. I want to give everything that I am to be with you. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit, about our calling to be with God. But that's a decision that we all have to make every single day. Who do I think Jesus is? How should I live today in light of that decision? And Peter nails it. He says, you are the Christ. That's not his last name, by the way. Christ is the Greek word Christos, which is from the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is from our word Messiah. And all it means is anointed one. Now, in the Old Testament, there was this constant prophecy that an anointed one, this great anointed one, is going to come. And he was going to do amazing things. And the Hebrews were waiting for it. And actually, the Jewish people today are still waiting for their Messiah. They don't think that Jesus was him, so they're still waiting for him. But Peter says, dude, you are the Messiah. That's who you are. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Pretty radical. Good to be Peter right there. So what he says, first off, is he says, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven. First thing we have to understand, especially if you want to share the gospel with anyone, they cannot understand who Jesus really is unless the Father reveals it to them. Doesn't matter how good of a talker you are, doesn't matter how good of a debater you are, doesn't matter how smart you are, doesn't matter any. If God does not reveal this truth to them, they cannot be saved. If God didn't reveal this truth to me, I would have never been saved. The difference between me and an unbeliever is nothing to do with how great I am. It's everything to do with the fact that God chose to reveal himself to me. Period. That's it. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And that also gives us kind of an idea about how, again, I'm to live my Christian life. If I can't even understand who Jesus is without the Father revealing it to me, how do I think I could actually live like he did without the Father helping me? The more I pursue Christ, the more I pursue godliness, the more I pursue being like him and loving like him and being like him in all ways, the more I understand I really, really, really need to get on my knees and ask him. Seek and you will find, knock and it will be answered. Ask and it will be answered to you. Whoever seeks, finds, and whoever knocks, again, will be answered. So if I'm lacking this knowledge, if I'm lacking this ability, then it doesn't happen through me being like, oh, I'm going to be just tougher than my sin. I'm not going to hate you today. I won't. You know, there's no way. And then guarantee, I don't know if any of you have tried that. You've been like, oh, I'm not going to hate people today. And then those people that you promise to love do the stuff that you hate the most. You're like, what the heck, man? Like, are you kidding me? Like, you know, it's just like, it's the worst. Why does God allow that to happen? Because he wants you to see that you can't do it. Unless God is loving people through you, you will never be able to love like him. It is his work. You were saved by grace. You are set apart by grace. It doesn't happen through us. Okay, then here we get into the passage that Catholics love. And I'm not going to go too deep into it because I spent like hours researching this thing and it just gave me a headache. I'm not going to bore you guys with I went through this thing. It's like this 10-page essay, one written by a Catholic and one written as a rebuttal by a Protestant. And it just... about grammar. It's seriously about grammar. They're like, oh, you see, like, this duh right here means that it's applying to him. And then this applies to him. And then they'll, like, go through. It's just like, oh, my gosh, dude, you guys are idiots. No. And, like, you just go through this whole thing and you get nothing out of it. So I'm going to try to make it this as simple as I can to help you guys just grab what's essential. What's the essential truth that you guys need to grab from what Jesus is saying here? Okay? And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So some Protestants make a big deal about the fact that in the Greek, he says, you are Petros, and on this Petra, which is rock, I will build my church. Now, here's the problem with that. And they say that, oh, this is proof that Jesus is not talking about Peter because he used Petros and then he used Petra. So, you know, Petros is a pebble and Petra is a rock. That's not true. Okay, the word for rock in the Greek is Petra, and it's a feminine noun. Okay, if I named my son Rock, I couldn't name him Petra, because that would be a girl's name. So I have to name him Petro. That's the only way I could do it. So the fact that he changes it from Petro to Petra, it means nothing. And in fact, if you read this in the Aramaic, which would have been the language that Jesus was speaking, he says, I name you, and I say that you are Kaifa. And on this Kaifa, I will build my church. He uses the same word. So yeah, that has no relevance. Don't get into that. That's stupid. Okay? Now, the other thing that you need to understand is, here's what Jesus is saying, and here is how it is played out. Again, when we are going through the Bible, we want the simple version. We don't want to get caught up in stupid things that are made up by man, traditions. The Bible says in 2 Timothy, it says, all scripture is God-breathed, theanoustos. And by it, we are trained for every good work. Because every good thing that you need to do is in here. The second anyone comes to you and says that the Bible is not enough for you to be righteous, they are lying to you. You either have to throw out the Bible and accept what they're giving you, or you have to embrace the Bible and reject what they're giving you. And that's your decision. Okay? Now, here's what the Catholics will say about this. They'll say, oh, see, so Peter is this rock that God's going to build his church on, so he's the Pope. And the gates of Hades can't prevail against the church. We know that. And he has the keys of the kingdom. I don't know what that means. He can open, and that's where we get the idea that Peter's sitting at the pearly gates and he's unlocking. He's like the glorified doorman for all eternity, which actually doesn't sound like a benefit to me, but whatever. And he says that whatever you bind in heaven, bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on heaven will be loosed in earth. So they say, oh, see, whatever Peter says is a revelation from God, and so he can't be wrong. And anyone who comes after him does the same thing. Now, anyone who comes after him also has this authority. Here's the problem. None of that is in here. Jesus didn't say any of that. That's something that they pulled out of this, and they wrote a book about it, and they used this verse to support their already preconceived notion about who Peter is and who the Pope is. None of that's in here. If I didn't have the Catholics' literature on the Pope and papal infallibility and stuff like that, I would never understand that from just reading the Bible. That is something I have to go to other sources to learn. Okay, so instantly in my mind, if the Bible says that it's all that I need to be righteous, I throw that out. I don't need it. Okay, now here's another thing that we Protestants have to understand. In Acts chapter 2, Peter gives a sermon. The first sermon of the church. And after that sermon, 3,000 people come to God. The church was literally born through a sermon that Peter taught. So is Jesus telling the truth? Yes. Who is the first person to go talk to Gentiles? Peter, Acts chapter 10. The first people in the church to go out and preach to Gentiles was Peter. He was the first person to do that. How about this whole idea of binding and loosing things? In Acts chapter 15, the idea of circumcision, should Gentiles be circumcised now? Peter weighed in on that issue. And people listened to him. Now, James also weighed on that issue, and he corroborated what Peter was saying, and a decision was come to. But Peter still exercised this authority that Jesus said he had of binding things and loosing things. And the idea of binding and loosing did refer to Torah, to law. Peter exercised that ability. Okay? So it is important to understand that, yeah, that did happen. But it happened through, get this, God working through a sinner. God chose. Why did God choose to give Peter this authority? Because God chose to give Peter this authority. It never says that this authority is passed down. It never says that anyone today has that authority. It just says that Peter was given it for whatever reason. God chose to do it. And I think that the reason why God chose to do it is because Peter was a screw-up. That God wanted to show his authority through him. God wanted to show his power through Peter. How did Peter treat this calling? Well, in 1 Peter 5, Peter calls himself a fellow elder. Doesn't call himself Pope. Says, dude, I'm a fellow elder, just like you guys. So Peter obviously didn't see himself as above anyone. Any one of us who wants to become something, let him become nothing. You want to be strong, be weak first. You want to be wise, be foolish first. That the power and the majesty comes from God, not from you. And I think it is so cool that God, again, chose to use Peter. And in a second here, Peter's going to make an awful blunder. And it's kind of funny. But, you know, like the reason why, again, why God chose to use him is to give us hope. That God could use anybody. It's God's power, not ours. So when I look at Peter and I look at the authority that God gave him, I only glorify God who chose to use him powerfully. Anything that happens in your guys' life is because God chose to use you. I hope God uses you guys powerfully. I hope one day that you guys have much more powerful ministries than I have. Because I would look at you and I'd be like, man, that's awesome. God worked in you. It's beautiful. It's not something to be jealous of or envious of. You shouldn't be jealous or envious of other ministers. You should be grateful because it's all God anyway. He just chooses to use us every now and then. So I hope you guys kind of grab that and get through all the Catholic garbage. You know, don't allow these weird belief systems to ruin the Bible for you. Don't allow weird belief systems to make you fear certain passages and be like, I don't like that passage because it kind of supports this person's view. And you know, don't allow that to happen. The Bible is beautiful, but read it again just with the idea that the Bible is to be translated and interpreted through the rest of the Bible. That's how we understand it. Don't go to other weird sources. Just focus on the Word. Verse 20, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. So Jesus commands them not to tell anyone that he's the Messiah. And we know, if you've been with us, that the reason why Jesus did that is because he had a specific time that he was going to reveal himself to the world as Messiah. And that was what we call Palm Sunday, when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. And from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So now that Peter knows that he's the Messiah, he has to cleanse out Peter's idea of what is the Messiah. Because Peter and the disciples had a very false understanding of who the Messiah was. They thought the Messiah was coming like this conquering king who's going to show up and he was going to kill everybody and he was going to set up a kingdom that was never going to end and everything was going to be awesome. That's what they thought the Messiah was going to be like. And here Jesus comes and he goes, yeah, I'm the Messiah, but guess what I'm here to do? I'm here to die. And the breath went out of the disciples. What? All of our hope is in you, Jesus. Man, you guys have to understand the persecution that these people were going through. It wasn't light. Being under Roman rule was not an easy thing. These people were looking at their lives, they're like, Jesus, you've got to help us, man. We need to save us. He's like, I'm going to save you. But you don't understand that you need something bigger than a physical miracle. And as you guys go in through your lives and you allow Jesus to come into your life, one of the major things that he's going to have to do is he's going to have to reveal himself. Okay, you know that I'm Jesus. You know I'm the Messiah. You know that I'm God. You know that I'm in you. Now I'm going to show you what that really means. And there's going to be a lot of times in your life where you're going to be like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul gets a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And he prays three times that God takes it away from him. And God's response to him, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. For in your weakness, my strength is made perfect. There's going to be a lot of times you're going to be praying to God because you have a false concept of who he is. God, you need to fix this problem in my life. God, you need to fix this relationship. Man, it's all jacked up. You need to fix it, man. You need to fix what's going on right now with my family. You need to fix my job. You need to fix my bank account. You need to fix this. You need to fix that. And God's response to you might be similar. Have you ever considered that maybe you're going through this right now so that God's strength may be perfected in your weakness? Then maybe he's not going to take it away because there's something better happening in you. Something that's going to last eternity as opposed to a physical miracle that will only last a moment. Think about it this way. If I were to suddenly suffer from a heart attack and I were to die and you guys were to surround me and pray over me and God raised me from the dead, that'd be cool. Be like, yeah, but guess what? I'm going to die again. It's a temporary miracle. It's awesome. And I hope you guys will be blessed by it. But me personally, I'd be kind of pissed. Be like, yeah, I kind of want to go to heaven. But whatever, you know, like I wouldn't say that to you guys. I'd be like, oh, thank you. You know, like, but yeah, but like, you know, it's still a temporary miracle. Whereas if God did do nothing, if he didn't do anything, then something even better would have happened for me in that moment. I would go to be with him. So when you're praying to God and you're seeking physical things in your life, you have to remember, God wants to bless you. God wants to prosper you. God wants to do amazing, beautiful, wonderful things in your life. But you need to understand that he cares far more about your spiritual than your physical. And until you understand that, you're not going to get why things are happening the way they are in your life. And so that's why it's important to understand. Peter doesn't get it. He doesn't get it at all. So Peter, verse 22, took him aside and began to rebuke him. Hey, Jesus, come here, man. Let me straighten you out. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. Man, remember, I'm the spiritual guy, man. You gave me the keys. Dude, I can do whatever I want. You know, and he says this thing to him. He's like, dude, it's not going to happen. Dude, whatever I bind on earth, man, it's going to be bound in heaven. Whatever I loose, it's loosed in heaven, bro. Don't you get it? You're not going to die. What does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. That's pretty hardcore. I really hope that Jesus never calls me Satan. It's just like such a hardcore thing to say. Yeah, that's definitely a good one to show people who are Catholics. Okay, so if you think that he's got the keys, why did Jesus say this to him? A couple verses down. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Why does Jesus call Peter Satan? He calls him Satan because Peter is spouting the same crap that Satan talks about all the time. How does Satan get you? How does Satan get you? How did Satan, let's think about the first temptation, right? Adam and Eve. Okay? They're in the garden. They're in eternal bliss, joy, happiness, intimacy with God. Nothing could have possibly been better for them. There was no way to improve on their situation. It was perfect. How did Satan tempt them? Did God really say? He questioned the word of God, and he elevated their fleshly desires. Did God really say, it's not going to kill you. It's going to make you a god. Things are going to get better. He elevated a temporal blessing, a physical blessing, and he said, this is better than what God has given you. And that is exactly how Satan is going to get you guys, and how he's going to get me. And when Satan tempts me with pornography, I have to understand, God's way is better than lust. But Satan's going to be like, no, man, you could have tons of girls. Why would you want one? That's a bummer. You know what? Why would you want to be sober? Dude, this is so much more fun. Look at how much fun people are having. Dude, you're missing out. It's something that you desire, but not something that you need. And the path is damnation, and it will destroy you. And he will mess with your minds, and he will try and try and try to elevate something that's going to last a moment, and you're going to sacrifice something that's going to last an eternity. You're going to trade Jesus for sin. And I've done it in my life. I became an atheist for 3 years out of my life. For sin. For stupid temporal sin, I left God. Worst decision I ever made. God who is eternally satisfying, God who is eternally pure, beautiful, joyous, everything amazing. And I let him go for sin, which can't help me, which doesn't care about me, doesn't love me, can't give me eternal life. It can't benefit me even in this world. It just gives me temporary pleasure. And I relinquish the gifts of God for something so foolish. I give up my birthright for a bowl of soup. That's what Satan does. That's what he does over and over again throughout the Bible. He tries to show you that the world is better. And that's what Peter is seeing. Jesus, no, you need to fix my world, man. Jesus, no, I need to fix your eternity. Get behind me, man. Get away from me with that. You need to understand what's important. Peter, and then he gets even more hardcore. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father, with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. What does it take to follow Jesus? And I know that in the church, we hear the word cross, and we just smile. We're like, ah, the cross. It's so pretty. You know what the cross was back in the day? That was the worst, most heinous way to die. Let's put it in today's standards. What if Jesus says, dude, you want to follow me? You got to pick up your electric chair, and you got to come after me. Dude, you got to pick up your death penalty and you come to me. In Romans 12, Paul says we are living sacrifices before God. And every single day is given to the Lord. I go after him and I know every single day, all day long, I am like a sheep for the slaughter for his sake. Following Jesus is not easy. It is not easy. The Bible never says that. One of the major promises that Jesus gives us before he leaves, he says, in this world you will have many trials. It's one of his promises. I don't see that on many t-shirts or bumper stickers, but that's one of the promises of Jesus to his believers, that in this world I will have many trials. I'm going to have trials in my flesh. And fighting your flesh is not easy. It is hard. It's not like you just stand up one day and be like, I will never smoke again. And it just, the desire just leaves you. You're like, oh, that was easy. I will never be proud again. And you just go out. It's all gone. You're going to daily battle your flesh. You're going to daily war with that thing. You are going to see failure. You're going to see victory. You're going to see temptation and struggle and trial and torment. And you are going to battle with your flesh. Your physical life will probably not get better either. You become a Christian, you assign yourself to laws of heaven. All of a sudden in business, you cannot be greedy. You cannot be deceitful and cheat like other people do. You cannot lie to get ahead in this world. You cannot abuse people to get ahead in this world. It sets you back to follow God. And every single thing that you love, you put on the altar before God. And you say, God, if you want this to burn, then let it burn. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Now it sounds pretty miserable. But what does Jesus say? What profit is it to you if you gain the whole world but you lose your soul? Jesus made a radical claim here, and I hope you guys catch it. He says, if you put the whole world, all of its treasure, all of its beauty, man, if you think about the best life you can ever have, and you put that next to me, it doesn't compare. Is I am so far better than that. Would you guys to flip in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read about a guy named Moses real quick. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. What does God say about Moses? He says, here's this dude living in Pharaoh's palace. Do you think that guy had a maid? He had everything. He had servants who had servants. He had any woman that he wanted. He had any luxury he could have ever desired. And he looked at all of it and he says, I would rather suffer as a slave if God's there. I would give all this up if God's there. Choosing rather. Notice what he says about the pleasures of this earth. They're passing. How many of you guys have ever felt fulfilled through sin? Sin and anyone who peddles it makes their money off of our dissatisfaction. If your sin satisfied you, you wouldn't keep going back. If pride satisfied you, you wouldn't keep going back to it. If lust satisfied you, you wouldn't keep going back to it. Greed satisfied you, you wouldn't keep going back to it. If alcohol satisfied you, you wouldn't keep going back to it. These things are built and designed to give you a greater hunger than fulfillment. He says they are passing pleasures. For me, when I was choosing atheism and anything I wanted in this world, it was really what it came down to. When I was 16 and I made a decision to come back after God, I knew what it would cost me. It's going to cost me all these things that I enjoy. And I had to put things on a scale, be like, have these things ever satisfied that hole in my heart? And I said, no. God says he can. I'm going to trust him. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And if you don't think that God could satisfy you, put him to the test. See if he is all that he's cracked up to be. This is a radical saying in verse 26. Esteeming, which isn't a fancy word for saying enjoying, wanting, the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses said, you know what? Jesus is so awesome. He is so wonderful. Dude, nothing else matters. And we go over this all the time in the youth. It's interesting, if you study Christianity and you put it up against other religions, Christianity has less to say about heaven than any other religion on earth. You know that, right? Every other religion has books and books, even Catholicism has tons of books about, you know, purgatory and heaven and all that crap. Okay, they have tons of literature about what death and the afterlife is going to be. Tons. We have two chapters. That's it. You want to know about heaven in the Bible? Read Revelation chapter 21 and 22. That's the only place you're going to find it spoken of in your entire Bible. Why? Because for Christians, our prize isn't where we're going, it's who's there. It's Jesus. Is Jesus such a treasure to you that you let go of everything else? That he is so wonderful to you that nothing else matters? That is the kind of intimate relationship that God wants you to have with him. Not something flimsy, not something fragile, not something shallow, like so many Christians have. He doesn't want you to have a relationship with the church. He doesn't want you to have a relationship with a teacher. He doesn't want you to have a relationship with a movement or a feeling or an emotion. He wants you to have a relationship with him, period. And I will tell you this, in my life I have found that he measures up in every way that he said. If everything in my life failed me today, I would cling to Jesus Christ. And I would count him better than all the things that I lost. And there are even parts of me that know, I know that suffering is coming for me. I know that. There's going to be loss in my life coming up. Intense loss. There are parts of me that even desire, when those things happen, again, for you guys to see that my treasure's in Jesus. To see it so radically that when those things are stripped away from me, you see, yes, there's a loss, there's a sorrow, there's a mourning in my life, but you see joy through it. Because I know that Jesus is better. I hope you guys, I desire for you guys to have a relationship with God like that. If you're missing out on that, and believe me, you are missing out, please, I encourage you to pray and to seek him tonight. God, I don't want to be like this anymore. I don't want to go after the passing pleasures of this earth anymore. I want to go after you and you alone. Now, verse 28, I believe, kind of belongs in chapter 17, so I'm not going to read it. You guys are going to have to come in on Sunday to figure out what's happening next. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you so much for who you are, for what you're doing in our lives, God. I pray that your Holy Spirit would come in and convict us, Lord. Convict us of those places that we have put things in front of you, God. Things and relationships and endeavors, Lord. All of them before you, God, where they don't belong. I pray that you would cleanse us of that, God. Show us that you are better, God. You are that greater joy, that better pleasure, Lord. And that we would seek you and set everything else aside. God, whom have we in heaven but you, Lord? And upon the earth there is none that we desire but you, God. And our heart and our flesh, they fail, Lord, but you are the strength of our heart and our portion forever, God. Thank you, and in your name, amen.